This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. Our goal is to develop real faith for the real world. For more information, please go to www.berwynag.org.
If you have your Bible, turn with me to James chapter 4. If you think about it, a message on prayer is really kind of silly because the church should be the place where we know how to pray. And yet, we struggle to pray in the church. We have so many things that come and creep into our life, and those things just kind of usurp our attention from prayer. So we have a hard time praying. But God wills it, and men need it. And we need the practice. How many of you can say you need the practice? Leonard Ravenhill wrote, "The church has many organizers, but few agonizers. Many who pay, but few who pray. Many resters, but few who wrestle. Many who are enterprising, but few who are interceding. The ministry of prayer is open to every child of God. In the matter of effective praying, never have so many left so much to so few." Does that get you right in the heart? Each of us have a privilege to pray. Each of us have a duty to pray. And so today I just want to take a look at one passage of Scripture, one verse, verse 8. It's a promise for those of you who pray and for those of you who don't. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. What an amazing promise that is. So I'm here like the guy on the old commercial with the battery on his shoulder to dare you, to double dog dare you. Not to knock the battery off my shoulder, but to double dog dare you to draw near to God. When we draw near for direction. So if you need direction in your life, draw near. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, we read the passage of Scripture that talks about Joshua and Moses in the time of their praying together. It says in verse 7, "Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp, and whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. And as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. And whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And then Moses would return to the camp. But his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, 'You have been telling me lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people.' And the Lord replied, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then Moses said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I will do everything you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name.' Then Moses said, 'Now, show me your glory.'" What a great passage of Scripture. Moses is complaining in the presence of the Lord. I don't know if you ever do that. You ever do that? It's okay to do that if you're complaining in a sense of prayer. Moses is in the tent of meeting. And I think we can learn some things from this little passage of Scripture. Notice that the tent of meeting is not placed right in the middle of everyday life. It is separated. Moses would set the tent of meeting outside the people, outside the camp of the people. Because in order to seek and draw near to God, you must get away from the everyday life. You must pull away. That means you need to pull away from the workaday world and all the worries of your world and find time to seek God. That's the benefit of fast. You know, a fast isn't really about food. A fast is about prayer. Now, I understand that if you're fasting, that all you think about is food. But you have to grow beyond that point and recognize that you are not making yourself a huge breakfast this morning so that you can spend that time in the presence of the Lord. And so the idea is prayer. And so that's exactly what he's dealing with here. He's talking about getting away from the people and getting into the presence of God. And it's interesting that other people are watching you pray. You see, people noticed when Moses, well, it was easy for Moses, a pillar of cloud stood at the door when he was praying. So that's a sort of do not enter, you know, we don't need your help here to the wait staff. But this is something that the Spirit of God is trying to work in us. This idea that this separation from all the things that are happening in our own life. And so I don't know a single authority on prayer that doesn't say or that says that praying while you're driving or praying while you're doing the dishes is the same thing or supplants special time separated unto God. I just don't know one. You say, well, aren't those prayers effective? Yes, they're tremendously effective because you're utilizing your time. But there is nothing. I kiss my wife when I leave in the morning and I go, goodbye, honey. I give her a little kiss. But that is not a supplant for dating. I'm still dating. Take her out. We go out to dinner all the time. And we maybe go to a show, spend time together. The other day we were walking through the park just on a little date time we had set aside for us. And God is asking you if you would go out with him or maybe stay in with him and hunker down and spend some time with him. See, setting up a prayer time demands that you pick a time and pick a place. And my wife would always tell me, especially when the church was first starting, I need to know when is our night. Because I would always say, well, you know, if we have some time this day or maybe this weekend coming up, she wanted an appointment. She would say things like this. Those people in that church, when they call, you give them an appointment. It's true. And so I said, okay, that's true. And I learned that that's important not only for my marriage, but it's important for my prayer time. So if I ask you the question this morning, what time do you pray? And you say, I just fit it in whenever, then I know that you have a lousy prayer life. Oh, yeah, I just called your prayer life lousy. I double dare you to draw near. You see, if you're always squeezing your prayer life in, that means you don't have a regular time that you set aside with God. And there is nothing more keen to your prayer life than knowing you will meet him at this point in time. Then when you know you have a regular time when you get mad when the phone rings and it's near your time to pray. In fact, you know, it's 5 minutes till your time to pray and you shut your phone off. You begin to prepare yourself. See, you remove the distractions. Cell phone is a big one. Books, except for the scripture. I know there's good Christian books out there and videos and all those kinds of things. They don't belong in your prayer time. The Bible and you and God. That's what you need for a prayer time. You can add a few things. You can add some things that maybe make you feel more spiritual. You can light a candle. Someone says, what does candles have to do with spirituality? Nothing, it's a fire hazard. But some people feel more spiritual. You can put on devotional music, although that often distracts me and I'm singing with them instead of talking to him. So you have to find some way to draw close. That's what Moses did. Moses met God in that. What an amazing passage of scripture. It's hard even for the mind to comprehend what that would look like to see the mist of God at the door and for the power of God to be in there. And here's Moses and Joshua in the tent of meeting talking to God. By the way, this is how, parents, you raise up the second generation of Christians. They must see you praying. You notice Joshua stayed after Moses left to go do his business. Joshua stayed in there. It's not all the programs. It's not all the fall-to-roll. It's you demonstrating righteousness before your children. That, if done right, no can defend. Will win the hearts of that second generation. And we need the next generation to be in love with Jesus. We need them to be in love with Jesus. So insulate yourself. Put everything aside. God meets Moses there. And what does Moses do? Moses, we're told, worships there. These are the terms that are used. Moses intercedes there. Moses asks God for direction. And Moses listens to what God has to say. All that is what is involved in that simple prayer time. And Moses gets direction out of that. The people, when they see this, just like the next generation, when they see this, they begin to honor those that seek God in prayer. I don't care how bad you burn the biscuits, Mama. I don't care how hot-tempered you are, Dad. If they see you bowing your knee before God with an earnest heart, they'll learn to forgive you. Because we, as a people of God, must master prayer. That's why I choose to speak on prayer at the beginning of this year, because everything else that's said from this pulpit for the next 365 days will be meaningless unless you learn to pray. I'm telling you, 100% is junk unless you know how to pray. In fact, you might be doing your family a disservice if you're playing Christian but not a praying Christian. So when we as a people of God begin to pray, then our family sees us and there's a respect. It says the people stood when Moses would go in to pray. Well, I would too if the mist of God came and covered the door. They stood. But why did they stand? They had respect for their prayerful leadership. They knew that this person was a person of prayer, and that though he was not immune to making mistakes, Moses made a few, but yet he was humble and he heard from God. And so they respected him. They recognized that something was going to happen. When you pray, are you just going through the motions? Or is there an expectation that something is going to happen? See, when you pray, there's a sense of expectation that's demanded. It's what Pastor Mike talked about, hope. It's beyond hope, even. Faith is the substance of the things hoped for. If you don't have anything to hope for, you can't possibly have faith. So if you are hoping and expecting that God will move. And I think the people said, uh-oh, here comes the mist again. There goes Moses into that tent with Joshua. They all rose, and it says they worshiped. Why? They knew God was about to do something. Now, I don't know if you know anything about prophetic ministry that's coming on the 18th, but I don't know. The last prophetic ministry we had come in, it was pretty good, and no one was fasting. Can you even imagine what this is going to be like? Now, Tom, he does different than Dennis. He has Holy Ghost commercials in the middle of his message. And so that'll take you back a little bit. But right about right now, in the middle of a message, he would begin to suddenly say, hey, you, sir, come on out here. Let's pray for you. And so if that's going to freak you out, you definitely don't want to stay here in the church. You want to go find a lot of other good churches in town. But if you want a word from God, then come out and hear what God has to say to you. I've heard God do some amazing things prophetically through people, but it was because the presence of God was there. I remember one time we had a prophetic fella in, and the Lord spoke to me to stand in the back and raise my hands the whole time he was here. And that's a long time. But I felt like God was saying that I needed to open up the door for him, his word to come into our church. And God speaks to his people. It's an amazing thing to see that happen. If we're prayed up, he'll speak to us. Prayed up, he'll speak to us even more so. So the next generation sits in that place and watches Moses pray. When Moses gets up, what is Joshua saying as Moses goes and the mist departs? What is Joshua saying? I want to be like him. I want to be like him. Now, Joshua's calling was different than Moses' calling, but yet he knew he needed to seek the face of God. Moses' request, and we need to pay attention to this, he says, Lord, you've been telling me to lead these people, and you have not let me know who you're going to send with me. And God says, I'm going to go with you. And then Moses requests, teach me your ways. Teach me your ways. What he's saying is, Form my heart after your nature, God. Teach me your ways is not give me head knowledge. It's not even give me scripture memory verses. Teach me your ways is saying, Lord, form my heart so I'm more like you. It's the ultimate discipleship. It is God changing the desires and the cares of your heart until you become more and more molded into his shape. And then in order for that to happen, we have to be flexible and we have to ask God and we have to have that moment in prayer where we're just seeking his face. And then God says to him something amazing. Moses says, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? And so God honors the presence, the request of Moses with his presence. And God says, I will go with you. And Moses said, we want to be so identified with your presence that if you don't go with us, we don't want to go. Because we should be identified by your presence. People should know that you've been in the presence of the Lord. You say, shouldn't that be a secret? No, it should be well known that you are a person who's been in the presence of the Lord. When our hearts are formed and being made into the image of Christ, there's a sense that people are spiritual. When you're talking to someone who's been in the Spirit, you recognize they're spiritual people. They don't have a lot of time for silliness. There's a sense of spirituality. I don't mean that they don't have a good sense of humor. They do have a good sense of humor. What I'm saying is they have a sense of seriousness. They know that this is a moment in time that must be redeemed. And I think that probably what happens as we draw close to God is we begin to see things for the way they really are, evaluated after God's vision of those things. And you realize that that doesn't mean that much. And that favorite TV show doesn't mean that much. And those little things don't mean that much. What means the most to you is the presence of God. When the high priest would go in to minister, he would put on a let's call it Holy Ghost aftershave. It was an anointing oil. And he would put on the Holy Ghost aftershave, and then he would leave that place, and no, it was illegal. In fact, there was a death penalty for anyone who made a fragrance like that. So that when the high priest walked by, you knew he wasn't an Aqua Velva man. You knew he wasn't whistling the Old Spice theme song. You sensed that he had been in the presence of the Lord because that fragrance was only known in the presence of the Lord. When you spend time with God, when you dare to draw near to God and ask him for direction, people will begin to recognize it's by the scent of the wisdom on your life, or the scent of the presence of God on your life, or the things that, how did you know to say that? Or did you know, who told you about me? They'll begin to sense that there's something spiritual in your life and that you have touch with God. So dare to draw near. By the way, you say, well, that's Moses, that's the high priest. What does it mean for us? God so wants his presence to go with us that he put the Holy Spirit in the heart of every person who believes in Jesus Christ. So that his presence, just like with Moses, goes with you all the way to your deathbed. Till we leave this life. Dare to draw near. Dare to draw near for direction. Dare to draw near when you fail. You fail? I fail too. All the time. Turn with me to Psalm 51. I'm just going to read, while you're turning there, Psalm 51. I'm going to read a passage from 2 Samuel chapter 12. Just 6 verses here. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except the little ewe lamb he bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. And it shared his food, and it drank from his cup, and it even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. And David burned with anger. against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Now, when David says to him, "You are the man," he's not saying, "Hey, you're the man." He's saying, "You're the one that stole Uriah's wife." And the Lord revealed it. And David, in his great sorrow, suddenly turns and begins to seek the Lord. Out of that is this psalm that you have in your hand, Psalm 51. David writes this psalm, we think, just after his sin with Bathsheba. It's an amazing psalm. You should spend some time poring over it. I've never read this psalm that I didn't think of the poverty of my own sinful selfishness. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, are a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices and whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." This psalm is David. And when we first meet David in that passage from 2 Samuel, we see that David immediately is in denial. He's in the state of denial. And then suddenly we recognize that David comes to a place of humility when he's confronted with his sin. And that's what drawing near to God does. It makes you see the error of your ways accurately. As you draw near to God, you might be thinking you're not too bad. You're best thing since sliced cheese. You may be thinking that you're a really good guy, and you draw near to God, and God begins to reveal the little things. I'm not talking about heinous sins or that you know all about. I'm talking about little things. The anger, the sarcasm, the snappy comebacks, the little things that betray something going on that's not less than spiritual on the inside of you. God begins to reveal that. Praying and fasting, David is seeking God in humility. And then this revelation comes to him, this amazing revelation. And we don't have time to look at the whole psalm, but this has always amazed me. "Against you," verse 4, "against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." You see, now he'd killed Uriah. That seems like a sin against Uriah to me. And he'd stolen Bathsheba and slept with her. That seems like a sin against Bathsheba to me and a sin against Uriah. And he'd murdered Uriah, so that seems like a sin against the nation. But in David's vision, all that had been covered in his repentance, but yet he knew that this sin was going to go with him wherever he went. So when he stood before the Lord, he knew that ever before him, not behind him hidden, like it is for us. We take our sins and we hide them behind our back so no one can tell that we're really gluttonous, lecherous, lustful people. We put a suit on and come to church and people think we're all that. But really, we have all of our sins behind us. But when we stand before the Lord, all that's behind us comes out for God to see. And what we are, God sees. And so David can say, though he's repented, though he's broken himself down, though he's humbled himself in prayer and fasting, "Against you and you only have I sinned." See, if we're not truly repentant, God's mercy never covers those sins. But when we stand in the presence of God, we can know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. God sees what we were, but he wants to use that to make us what we can be, so that we can be a testimony for himself. So he comes to God, and listen how he comes to God. He comes to God according to God's nature. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." He confesses his sin, but he recognizes who he's confessing his sin to. See, when you dare to draw near, you will see accurately your error, the error of your ways, but you will also begin to reveal, understand the revelation of who God is and the nature of God. And the nature of God is compassion and mercy and restoration. Aren't you glad for that? It's what Adam didn't understand back in the garden. He hid from God, not knowing that the nature and the only way you can really understand it is if you're a sinner. Any sinners in the house? Yes, we're all sinners. And so the only way you can really know God is compassionate, merciful, loving God. The only way you can really know him like that is if you've sinned. And I think that makes us all candidates. Since we've all sinned, then we all recognize that we're in need of that. And so in that place where God says, "Let me show you acutely all the problems in your life as you draw near to him," not only does he show you those problems, he shows you himself. You not only see yourself, you see God, and you begin to see who God is. "I want to make you better. I want to be your healer. I want to restore you into fellowship with me. I want to lift you up from where you are and put you in a place that's higher where I can be used. I can use you, and I can flow through you, and I can do the things that you want me to do." And as you begin to draw near, then suddenly you find yourself, like David, smitten with a sense of guilt and humility, but also lifted up, knowing that God is going to lift you up. The scripture says in the New Testament, humble yourself before the Lord, right? Humble yourself before the Lord. And he, what is the promise? And he will what? What is the promise? He will lift you up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And he lifts up those who are humbled. See, humbling is a state that you don't have to stay in because God is going to lift you higher than where you are. You say, "I'm so beat down. I'm so tired of the church telling me what a rotten person I am." Well, we're hoping that you'll get it. Amen. We don't make apology for declaring that you're a sinner because we declare that we're a sinner. That we're in need of knowing a compassionate and gracious God. David's request is simple. "Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me with hyssop," he says. Hyssop is the branch that they would dip in the blood and sprinkle on the altar. In other words, "sacrificially cleanse me so that my sin is no longer remembered by you. And restore my joy." I don't know if there's anyone in here who has that prayer request this morning. But your joy needs to be restored. And it happens when your heart is created as a pure heart. And there's an enduring and endeavoring spirit inside of you. Listen to what he says. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Not a hot, burning hot for Jesus Sunday morning spirit and a cold like an old potato Monday morning. Steadfast spirit. Remains. It's too many Christians' lives are up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. And you don't know if they're spiritual today or if they're carnal today. You don't believe that? Ask their wives. Ask their husbands. Right? Because their life is up and down. Restore a steadfast spirit in me. That God wants us to grow and be consistent in that. Notice David's commitment in verse 13. "Then I will teach sinners your ways." Teach me your way, Moses said. David said, "I repent, therefore, now let me teach others. If you'll wipe the slate clean, I will teach what I learned to other people." Here again, the second generation is in view. Are you teaching what you know to the next generation? Are you teaching what you know to the next generation? Are you giving of yourself to someone else? Or is all the spiritual knowledge being poured into you so you could say you have all the spiritual knowledge? Or maybe God wants you to open up and spill that out on every person that you meet and pour that knowledge, the revelation of God that he gives you, into your life. Finally, not only when you draw near to him in failure, Are you able to come with bold restoration and healing and forgiveness? David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. He'd ask God to not take the Holy Spirit from him. I always have people say, that's not a New Testament prayer. God can't take his Holy Spirit from you. First of all, that's probably not true. Second of all, I know you're stumbling on that once saved, always saved thing. Stop it. Not a question that's in view here. David is the king. The anointing of the Holy Spirit on David's life is not that he's a believer, it's that he's the king. What happens to kings who no longer have the kingly anointing on them? They get D-E-D dead. That's what happens. So David is begging, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Give me a steadfast spirit and a pure heart. This is his prayer. I don't see anything in there that's not New Testament. You say, well, what are you talking about? I can give you a list of names today of people who started off good under the anointing of the Lord and ended up in a ditch somewhere because of moral failure in their life. Why? Did God remove the anointing of the Holy Spirit from their life? Well, he had to, because the way they were living their life was so wretched that God could no longer bless that life. In other words, what I'm saying to you as a Christian, if you come to him and ask him for restoration, let your life be fully restored. Let your life be changed. Don't say, that's just the way I am. That is the sentence of cowards and losers. Anticipate that God will come in and do an amazing change on the inside of your life. Why? Because God is bigger than you. And if God is bigger than you, then the whole world is opened up. He can do whatever he wants to you, if only you will bow and be flexible under his hand. One final example, dare to draw near when you are under fire. Anybody ever been under fire? Woo, that devil hates your guts, doesn't he? Don't let him sweet talk you, he hates your guts. Sometimes we think he's, you know, all swarmy. I really liked the way Oscar played that guy with the rose in his mouth. What was that? What was the name of that little thing we did there? That skit. Does anybody remember the name of it? You could see it on YouTube. What is it? Everything skit. The everything skit. And Oscar comes out, and all of a sudden, there she is, just enjoying Jesus, and all of a sudden, dum 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 dum, da 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 da, and she's moved away from Jesus by the things of the world. By a good-looking Puerto Rican feller. Watch out for a good-looking Puerto Rican feller. I'll tell you that right now. And we look at the skit and we say, oh, how silly that she would be moved by that. But look at the things that we fall in love with. The shiny objects that catch our attention. The new stereo system, the new car. All those things. The possibility of winning the lotto. All those things that steal our heart. And now we can't find our way back into the presence of the Lord. Daniel chapter 6. Turn with me there, one last place. Daniel chapter 6. You probably know the story, have heard the story. A bunch of guys set up Daniel because he's a person of prayer. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule through the kingdom, with three administrators over them. One of them was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself amongst the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The king, the royal administrators, prefects, satraps, and advisors, and the governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that with anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. And when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where his windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. And then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. You know the rest of the story. They snatched him up. They threw him in the lion's den. And the next morning, the king came out and said, "Oh, Daniel, has your God spared you?" And Daniel said, "Sure enough." That's what it says in Hebrew. Sure enough, he did. And King Darius wrote to all the peoples, verse 25, "Nations and men of every language through the land, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel." A man who did not see prayer as something that was optional. See, too often Christians think, "I'll get around to praying when I get around to praying." Under political pressure, under a puppet king, Daniel hears the decree. "Oh, prayer's illegal, huh? Okay." Throws open his window. See, a lot of us would just said, "Well, it's only 30 days. I suppose I could live 30 days without prayer." Daniel couldn't live 1 hour without prayer. He heard at that moment, went home, threw open the windows, and began to seek God. "God, what am I going to do about this law against prayer?" Think about that. There's something said when a man of God or a woman of God begins to recognize that the laws of God are higher than any of the laws of this land. There's something to be said when someone recognizes that God can get you out of whatever fix anybody in the world can put you in. This understanding that the world is going to put you in an impossible situation. Daniel was put into an impossible situation, but God delivered him. See, some of us see prayer as the last resort. "Oh no, I've tried everything. Let's pray." Some of us see prayer as dispensable. "Well, I just ran out of time." But Daniel saw it as no option. Let me speak it to you clearly again. Spiritual people pray. Spiritual people pray. If you're a spiritual person, then you should be praying. Daniel is bold about his prayer life, isn't he? He esteems his prayer life highly. He recognizes that's more important than anything else he's facing. He considers it worth more than his comfort, more than his enjoyment, more than his food, more than the accolades of men, more than respect in the community, more than anything else. Daniel sees this as the most important thing to do. Three times a day he prayed. Three times a day he refused to accept less. That was his habit. He was a man of the living God. When you are under fire, prayer is more important than anything else in the world. When you're completely surrounded by darkness, and the threatening voice of Satan is whispering condemnation and threats in your ear. When you are left shaken and disturbed, God and prayer will get you through it. I remember one time in my life, after my call to ministry, after my response to the call to ministry, and I told God I would give up everything. I had sold everything I had to go and be in ministry. Gave up everything, and as I was kneeling in prayer one night, the Lord began to speak to my heart. And suddenly, the cold, bony finger of Satan came and ran up and down my spine. I was completely paralyzed. I was so filled with fear, the reality of Satan's presence in that moment outshadowed the reality of God's presence. I don't know why. I don't know if God just moved his hand back so I could see the demonic forces that were at bay against me. I'm just telling you what I experienced. On my face, on my knees, I began to weep uncontrollably. Could not stop. I am going to kill you. I'm going to take you out. I remember the voice of the enemy whispering those threats into my heart and into my mind. It could have been if I had stayed there in that position. Could have been. And I started in prayer, remember. Could have been if I had stayed in that position, I would have had a nervous breakdown right there. And that's, I'm telling you, that's how shaken up I was. I was a mess. I went blubbering upstairs, found my wife, and said to her, "Will you pray for me? Will you pray for me?" And in a few moments, prayer disbanded the enemy's presence in my life. Now, some will say, "Well, you were just over-emotional." You're not the first person to say that. I'm telling you, it was real. I'm telling you, it was absolutely real. I knew darkness was there. I knew that the enemy was there and trying to undo me. Friend, each of us are under attack from time to time, surrounded by demonic forces to try to undo us. The weapon of prayer brings strength to you. As your new year starts, I double dog dare you to begin a lifestyle of drawing near to God. Draw near for direction. Draw near when you fail. Draw near when you're under fire. And God will be with you. Will you bow your head with me? Let's begin it right now. Father, your promise is to us, if we will draw near to you, that you will draw near to us. And so we come, Lord, and ask that you would put a magnetic draw in our hearts toward you. May you be our magnetic north. May we always be looking to you. May we always be pointing to you. May nothing hinder our looking to you. We believe that you're a God that answers prayer. We believe that because you said that you would. And you have not just ordered us to do so, you have invited us to do so. And so we come to you and ask you to breathe life on our prayer life. Breathe life on our devotional life. Breathe life on our quiet time. Breathe life on our Bible reading. We ask it in Jesus' name that you will restore the joy of our salvation. That you will fill us with a new reverence for your presence in our life. We pray, O God, that our lives would be formulated and formed into such a person that the presence of God wafts off of us like a holy aftershave as we move through a room, Father. Not for our glory, but for your glory. I pray that not just for me, Lord. I pray that for every person in this room, that you would so fill our houses and our homes, Lord, with your fragrance, Lord God, that visitors who don't even know you, Lord, will be stunned by the presence of God, the peace of God. So, God, we ask that you would just conform us into this people that's daring to draw near. I pray that as we launch this year, as we launch out into 09, I pray that you would take us beyond our experience in the past, beyond our spiritual growth, beyond our understanding of you, and lead us into new avenues of holiness, of humility, of faith. Make it so, we pray, Father.
Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope you were blessed by it. If there's a way we can help you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ, we'd love to do that. You can contact us at www.berwinag.org. God bless you.